Cameron Tate, everybody.
Thank you. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. That's not me. There it is. Okay. It's so aesthetically pleasing. I can say this is these are fantastic slides. And not because I made them. I was very nervous a year ago when I was preparing these, and I called a friend of mine, a beautiful German man named Simon Wolfram. If you ever get the chance to meet him, you should. And he's a graphic designer, and I said, Body of Christ, you're a foot, I'm a ear, or whatever. And I said, Simon, you make beautiful things. So we had a chat about what I was thinking about when it came to emphasizing different themes, and you know, I had a couple of ideas as far as the aesthetic goes, but he was the one who made it happen. So let's give three claps for Simon Wolfram. The first clap is a clap chiasm. The first clap was to prepare us for the three claps, and then the last clap. So, all right, one more time. Yeah, that's how we do it. Before we jump into the content of this lecture and dive deeper into the letter to the Hebrews, are we doing okay? Do we have any questions so far? Pressing things that are unclear, fuzzy, hazy. We're getting to chapter 13. But first, in this hour, we're going to look at what I've titled the Son versus Sons, and that is Hebrews 1:4 through 2:4. As we know by now, this far into our Bible school experience, the chapter breaks are not always at the best literary spots. I'm not saying that I have found the perfect way to divide up the scriptures. I haven't, but this one made more sense to me as a unit to have 1:4 through 2:4. And all along, we are answering the questions, what has Jesus done, what is Jesus doing, and what will Jesus do? I'm going to give you a little bit of a overall structure to Hebrews with those three divisions. Again, we could quibble, we could argue about exactly the different divisions, but this is kind of what I've settled on as the three major divisions of Hebrews. First section, talking about what has Jesus done, is chapter 1:1 through 4:13. Second section being 4:14 through 10:18, and then the last section being 10:19 through 13:25. Not that we don't ever talk about things that Jesus is doing in the first section or things that Jesus will do in the second section. It's not like this is very clear, exact lines. There's some blur or gray areas. The author of Hebrews is weaving a lot of these themes together, but I do think we see a general shift into those three spots, and we'll continue to explain that as we go. Let's read those the start of that by looking at the first four verses, just repeating the first three verses again to get us into that. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. Sorry, reading from the wrong translation. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So actually, 1 through 3 is not a completely separate section from 1 through 4. You see the flow of the argument, and then flowing into verse 5, we see verse 5 through 2:4. Let's actually just read that. You'll just notice what you notice as we read, okay? Some interesting things going on then in the text. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Hopefully you're looking along in your Bibles, and you'll note something. First of all, you note that it shifts into poetry, but then also the vast majority of you in your Bibles, whether they're study Bibles or not, if they have any sort of helpful little notation, footnoting at all, you're going to see that what the author of Hebrews is doing is quoting seven different Old Testament texts. I could list them all off for you, but you'll see them in your Bibles, right? He's quote from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, which is also in 1 Chronicles 17, 13, the same words, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. All of those should be in your footnotes. Just quote after quote after quote after quote after quote. What we see here is clearly his audience is people who are familiar with the Old Testament and respect highly the Old Testament, right? The starting of the argument is always going to be in the Old Testament because you don't have to convince this audience, this Jewish audience, that the Old Testament is authoritative, that it's right, and that it's true, right? If the author of Hebrews was preaching to a non-Jewish audience today, probably would never start in the Old Testament because it's not a given that the Old Testament is the authoritative word, right? But that's this audience. The audience respects extremely highly, has a very high view of all of these Old Testament things, super familiar with the Psalms, super familiar with the stories of David, etc. And so the starting point for this author is to look to the Old Testament. In fact, that's the start of many of the New Testament authors. This is a little graph that shows how many times different books of the New Testament refer to books of the Old Testament, okay? Now, there's lots of different ways that we could count this, but you see here, the book of Revelation has nearly 250 references, either direct quotes or very clear references to the Old Testament. I would argue you cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, right? It's going to sound very bizarre if you try to interpret Revelation outside of a deep, thorough understanding of Revelation. Matthew, which is probably the gospel that was written to a Jewish audience, makes many appeals to the Old Testament, has nearly 100 references. And then Hebrews, despite being much shorter than Matthew, has nearly as many references. And then we see down here, Timothy, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Of course, those are very, very short books, but they have almost no references to the Old Testament. This is a different graph. Ready for another graph? Who likes graphs? Okay, it's the only two graphs in the whole lecture series. If you don't like graphs, if you love graphs, sorry. But this is a graph. It's like citations per verse. Not per verse, but each verse, right? So Revelation, still way up there. Again, can't understand Revelation if you don't understand the Old Testament. Otherwise said, the best way to understand Revelation is to understand the whole Old Testament. And then you've got Hebrews. So Hebrews is the second most concentrated book of the New Testament that just constantly quotes the Old Testament. Here, in just this chapter, we've got seven very clear references to various psalms. In fact, someone once said that Hebrews is basically a commentary on a selection of psalms. It's like a way of understanding these psalms. Now, again, we massively underappreciate how much this book, the book of Hebrews, is a gift to the church because it helps us read the Old Testament. It helps Christians understand and read the Old Testament through the Jesus lens and through the lens of the church, right? We just assume that we can take a random psalm and see Jesus in that psalm, right? Well, that's because of Hebrews and other parts of the New Testament, but I think especially Hebrews. We just assume that when it's saying God speaks, when it's saying Jesus speaks, when it's saying the Holy Spirit speaks, we go, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit spoke, and we can quote the Old Testament after saying the Holy Spirit spoke. And actually, the tenses in Hebrew is always the Holy Spirit speaks, not spoke way back then, but is still speaking. It's like these words are living and active, like a double-edged sword, right? That's the author of Hebrews' approach to reading the Old Testament, through a Christocentric, Christ-centered, and an ecclesiocentric, church-centered sort of lens or glasses. So depending on how you define quotation, we see lots and lots of quotations in Hebrews of the Old Testament. What we see here is an argument that, again, is very foreign to us if we didn't grow up in that world. It's a reference to these things called the sons of God. Now, I looked up sons of God, and I clicked on the Wikipedia page, and I just thought it was great because the first word of the Wikipedia page is not to be confused with son of God or God the Son. That's going to be funnier later on in the lecture. But the idea is that the sons of God should not be confused with the Son of God or God the Son. But this is the author of Hebrews, is making an argument starting with these psalms that are speaking of angels. And interestingly, just look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son? Today I have become your father"? You see, through this passage, God speaking to God. God speaking to God. You see that in Psalm in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, when he quotes Psalm 45. Read 8 through 9 with me. But about the Son, he, presumably God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God." Why is God talking to God? Is God schizophrenic? Your throne, O God, will last forever. And it's saying that about the Son. About the Son, your throne, O God, right? This is how the author of Hebrews is sort of dancing here. Our author takes this as an Old Testament clue about the plurality of the Godhead, that is the diversity within the unity, the triunity within the unity of God. And he's not alone. So let's read Psalm 110 together, also quoted in Hebrews 1:13. Let's just read this whole psalm in entirety. You could flip there, it's here up here on the screen. Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. So who's writing? David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn, you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who's that? Don't know. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, so he will lift his head high. And then you go, okay, great. Nice psalm. Bit weird. Strange ending. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm, the most quoted single piece of scripture in the New Testament. That along with Psalm 8, but specifically from the mouth of Jesus, Jesus quotes this a few times. He quotes this in Matthew. Let's look at this from Matthew 22. This is right off the heels of the Pharisees giving Jesus tons of like stumper questions. They're just trying to trip Jesus up, okay? And then Jesus goes like this. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Greek Christ, Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. Whose son is he? They go, well, he's the son of David. Verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, we might not understand this argument. I'm going to try to explain it in a second. But this is the one argument that shut the Pharisees up, finally. It finally shut the Pharisees up, right? Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. It was an airtight argument from a Jewish perspective, from a Pharisaical interpretation of the scriptures perspective. From that day on, after years of asking Jesus all these stumper questions, when Jesus makes this argument from Psalm 110, it shut up the Pharisees. Here's how the argument works. If David is the ancestor of the Messiah, the only way that David could call his own descendant Lord, that is, in a social ranking, social hierarchy, put somebody above himself that is his descendant, must mean that he's something more than human. That's just how the argument works. It doesn't make sense to us because we all think that we're better than our parents, right? If you're American, you're like, I'm going to do better in life than my parents did. They did better in life than their parents did, right? That's like the American dream, is that you are going to do at least as well as the generation before you. Not how it worked in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you had extreme, extreme reverence, respect, fear, honor for your ancestors, right? Close to, if not actually, worshiping your ancestors. And some cultures today still have ancestor worship as a deep ingrained part of their culture and society. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. You can't even imagine your own child or your child's child or your great, 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 great grandchild being you calling that person Lord. The only way that that's even conceivable is if that person is somehow transcends what it even means to be a human. So that's the argument. David says to the future descendant Messiah, Lord. That means that Messiah, Christ, is divine. It shuts up the Pharisees like nothing else ever could. And it's the most quoted, most significant argument that, at least for the Pharisees to face. What does that do for us, right? What does that do for us? I mean, again, a lot of this we just take for granted because we know Jesus is Lord. We've heard that all our lives. We know Jesus is God. We've heard that all our lives. But think back to the original Jewish audience. The original Jewish audience who's thinking, well, I can relate to God without Jesus. It's like this airtight argument. What's being contrasted here are angels and Jesus. And we have the special word for angels, which is the sons of God, or the Ben Elohim in Hebrew. So you've got the Son of God and then the sons of God. And the sons of God are this category of spiritual beings. Sometimes we call them lowercase g gods. And this is really significant because you don't get this so much in the Old Testament, but you see this in some surrounding literature of the New Testament era, what we call Second Temple literature. Angels were highly, highly revered. They were, angel just means messenger, right? So it's this type of spiritual being that is a messenger, is a servant of God. And there seems to be some category of those that also have flaws in them. While there's a contrast here, Christ is clearly shown as superior to all the angels. That's what we just read. All these different ways are saying Christ is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. I'll quote the Old Testament 7 times, trying to prove in some angle, in a way that you, original Jewish Christian audience, would understand that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus was not just a messenger. Jesus didn't just bring good news. Jesus was God in a body. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God in a way that no other angel is. No angel is. Angels aren't being criticized here, but they are being put in their rightful place as servants, messengers. Interestingly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that humans will one day stand in judgment over the angels. Now that's kind of a storyline in the Bible that we often miss. But this is a storyline that we see in the Bible, is that humans are placed somehow mysteriously above the angels. We see this in Psalm 8. Let's read Psalm 8 together. This is jumping a little bit ahead in Hebrews, but it's very useful still for our argument. Psalm 8, also one of the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. For the director of music, according to Gittit, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind or humankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What we see here is this privileged position of humans over creation. We get that in Genesis 1 and 2, right? This reflection that, hey, what are humans? We had a guy write the BSP one time on Isaiah 6. His name was Peter, not Peter Reed, not related. And Peter was just, his whole BSP was basically this reflection of how these seraphim, these like burning, crazy spiritual beings, right? All the wings and all the eyes and the glowing and everything. How they're just these crazy beings that seem like they should be way more powerful than humans. And in fact, in many ways, are more powerful than humans. Even a cow or a horse is more powerful than a human. Have you guys seen a horse? Has anyone seen a horse? Raise your hand if you've touched a horse. Raise your hand if you felt the muscles of a horse and just had respect in your heart. Yeah, horses are crazy, right? Basically, every animal can either outrun us or poison us or kill us, right? Certainly, spiritual beings, they can move through walls. They can kill us in our sleep. Like, who knows what spiritual beings are capable of? Who knows what all of these things are capable of? And yet, God has made humans a little lower than the angels, but he's crowned them with glory and honor. He's made them rulers over the works of his hands. And there was a kind of a thing in Judaism at the time that they had sort of put angels too high on a pedestal. And here the author of Hebrews, without saying angels are bad, he's bringing them down to their proper level and saying, actually, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus has a better message, a better ministry than the angels. And then tying this in with all these verses that are, why does God talking to God, are showing that Jesus is so superior to David. Messiah, Christ, is so superior to all of these things that you would be foolish to walk away from that. Foolish to go back and just listen to the prophets, because now we have Jesus. Foolish to go back and just listen to the word of God revealed by angels, because now we have the Holy Spirit revealing to us Jesus. And so that's why this section ends with, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed by those who heard him, that is, all of the apostles, disciples. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts that the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We see this interplay about how this word, this thing that God is doing among humans is more significant. And this thing is all centered on Jesus. To try and believe some other message, to try and go back to Judaism or back to the prophets or back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Covenant, that'll just get clearer and clearer as we get into the content of the following chapters, is to risk losing the most important thing, is to risk missing out on the rest of God, is to risk finishing the journey well. So here's, we ask the question, what are you in danger of falling back into? But here's a question, it's non-rhetorical. What is a message, or what news do you listen to before listening to Jesus? What are the sources of knowledge, of wisdom that you go to before going to the Word as revealed by the Holy Spirit and the Christ? Let's take 120 seconds to talk about that in our table groups. What are the things that you tend to go to for wisdom, for knowledge, before going to Jesus? Okay, good. Let's come back together. Did anybody have an insight, something that they would want to share? Jakin.
ChatGPT.
Okay. Yeah, ChatGPT. Maybe technology or the promise, the hollow promise that technology can solve our problems. Jewel, the very farthest student.
I was thinking just whether it's from the same source or not, whatever I hear the most of, whether it's source of truth, but just like, oh, I hear people say this a lot or whatever's repetitive.
Okay, maybe we could call that like proverbial wisdom, right? Like just like things people say, yeah? Like that a cold draft will make you sick. Germans.
Like any friends, family, or boyfriend or society?
Which boyfriend?
Josh.
Okay, friends, family, society. Was this a group? The group answer? Josh's answer? All right. Yeah, good. Friends, family, etc. Yeah? Yeah.
People with more life experience.
Okay, good. People with more life experience. Yeah, now listen, I don't want to say don't listen to anything, don't listen to any wisdom, don't use any resources, right? That's not what I'm trying to say here. The thing is, where does your heart turn to first, right? And this is the one of the things that I think is hardest to overcome, just I'll speak personally, hardest to overcome is thinking about prayer as like this last resort thing rather than genuine communion with God, right? Thinking about prayer as like, okay, well, this didn't work, this didn't work, this didn't work, so I guess I'll try praying, right? Look for your keys until you're like so stressed out of your mind that now you're like, okay, I gotta look up who's the patron saint to finding keys, right? No, this like this is a completely distorted view of what prayer even is. Now, part of prayer is asking, right? That's fine. That's okay. There's a part of prayer, but the genuine communion with God, part of prayer of God, of trusting how the author of Hebrews is saying is like, no, this is the Old Testament is God speaking. From my perspective, I say also the New Testament, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's God speaking, right? God speaking. This is a communication that we can have. This is a give and take communication, relationship, communion, fellowship that we are allowed to have. Not we must pray these prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place in the Christian life for something like fixed hour prayer, which I think can be a beautiful and a helpful and a wonderful reminder of the presence of God in your life, right? I also have a couple of things built into my life that are consistent, regular rhythms that are reminders of the presence of God in my life, and just the reminder that the line is open to be able to chat with God, right? That's always available. But we often forgetful of those things. But the primary thing, and we actually saw this in the end of this verse, verse 4, Hebrews 2:4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. But what comes first? It's the announcement, the proclamation of the Lord. It's the prophets speaking. This message was spoken from the prophets, from the angels, various times in various ways, but spoken most clearly, seen most clearly, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, through Jesus. Now we see Jesus. Now we have the fullest revelation, the radiance of God. That's what was announced by the Lord, this communion with God, this with life with God. Whoa. Ring a bell, somebody. Is available, confirmed by the church, right? Confirmed by all of those who follow Jesus. And yes, testified by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Now, I want to just say one thing. There are certain parts of the church that really emphasize the emotional experience, maybe the emotional experience that you might have in worship. The miraculous experience that you might have by certain gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, etc. Those can be beautiful things, and I hope that Derek Burnside, when he talked about the Holy Spirit, walked you through well a good heavy or a good well-balanced approach to that. This is my take on the whole miraculous gifts thing. A miraculous gift is a gift for a person who otherwise doesn't have faith from just the word alone. Does that make sense? So to desire the experiences and to desire the emotions and to desire miraculous gifts, I'm not saying that's bad at all. That's something that can be a gift from the Spirit to help you in your faith. But actually, the person who doesn't need that at all, I would say that's a more commendable faith. Now, we can distort that understanding, and there's people who don't have faith at all, and they don't have faith in the miraculous thing. They actually probably need to speak in tongues so that their faith is increased. But I would say if you haven't ever experienced that, then maybe it could be that God knows you don't need that to have a genuine connection to him. And that's something to be grateful for. Now, that doesn't mean don't desire it. That doesn't mean don't be open to it. But because we all sometimes have weak faith, that's kind of part of the point of Hebrews as well. We'll get there. But God testifies by those signs. He does testify by those wonders and miracles, but the primary testifying is by the way that God spoke through the word, the way that God is speaking still through the word. And that's why I love some people's understanding of the word. It is living and active. This is what the church traditionally has believed, right? It's living and active. It's speaking still to us today when we read it, looking for faith, looking for connection with God, looking. These can be dead words if we're not reading them in some sort of connection with the Holy Spirit, in some sort of connection looking for Christ, looking for the one looking for us, maybe we could say. Let's take our 5-minute break now, come back at 8:15. 8:15.